You can be turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, and this morning we'll read starting at verse 10. Matthew 2, verse 10, "When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, of incense, and of myrrh." May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. We have been following the Magi now for this, our third week. We've learned that wise men still seek Christ. Wise men still worship Christ. And today our focus is on this. Wise men and women still give to the cause of Christ. You see, Christmas has always been about giving. And the first Christmas gift is explained in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave." God gave the first gift, and isn't it interesting that these pagan astrologers that we know so little about, when they decided to make this long journey to see what God sent into the world, they said it's only appropriate that we bring a gift. And really, the most specific part of the Magi story is the gifts that they bring. We do not know their name, although if you haven't learned by now, tradition always abhors a gap. It's always our nature to want to fill in the gap. Traditionally, these names have been assigned, Melchon, Balthazar, and Gaspar. If you haven't discovered it, tradition says that the middle name, Balthazar, was black. But all of this is extra-biblical tradition. We really don't even know how many there were. We do not know exactly the point from which they began their journey. We can only speculate as to how far they traveled, how long it took, and how they actually arrived at Jerusalem. But the one thing I can tell you for sure, they brought three gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And to the degree it's appropriate to open someone else's gifts, I want to at least unpack the meaning of these gifts this morning. So that's the three points. Let's talk first of all about gold. Why did they bring a baby gold? Now, you might want to bring a baby a pacifier. You may want to bring a baby a bottle. You will need to bring a baby a diaper. But why bring a baby gold? Well, when we look through the scriptures, gold was used lavishly in the tabernacle and then as a part of the high priest's attire. Then during the reign of Solomon, when they built the temple in Jerusalem, gold was imported from all over the known world to construct the temple. And in 1 Kings, there's this statement that during the days of Solomon, there was so much gold coming into Jerusalem that silver was considered nothing. Now, just think about that from an economic standpoint. Can you imagine a standard of living so high that silver was considered nothing? And yet that was true of Solomon's day. Gold was everything, silver was nothing. And that chapter tells us that the shields were made of gold, they drank from gold drinking glasses, and that Solomon's elaborate throne was overlaid with gold. And so gold becomes kind of synonymous with royalty. You see, Jesus was born into poverty. He was born in a barn. He was raised among the working class. What would Jesus and His family need with gold? Well, of course, Jesus was the king, but He was never treated like a king. The closest occasion in which Jesus was ever acknowledged to be a king was after His arrest, and the soldiers were mocking Him. They put a scarlet robe upon Him. Scarlet was also the color of royalty. And they crowned Him, but they crowned Him with thorns. They mocked Him, and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they must have laughed. They may have been drunken. This was all hilarious. But as a matter of fact, Jesus was the King of the Jews. Not only the King of the Jews, He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. That means He's King of Jew and Gentile. He's Lord of Jew and Gentile. And so gold was befitting for a king, but how practical was this gift? Several years ago, I knew a man who hoarded gold, and his motive was that if our economy collapsed, he was going to be prepared. We had a mutual friend, and my friend tells me the story, that his friend calls him into kind of a private chamber. I think maybe this gold was hidden under the floor. Most people never had the privilege of seeing this, but my friend, a trusted friend, was given the privilege of seeing what was under the floor. He was told, "No matter what happens in the outside world, I'm prepared." Then my friend asked him a question. He said, "Are you saying that if the economy collapses, if your dollars are worthless, if the ATM machines won't work, how are you going to take these bars of gold and go out on the streets and buy your necessities?" And the man looked up dumbfounded. As they told me the story, he said, "I never thought of that." Well, how practical would it really be to give a baby and his poor parents a gift of gold? Well, if your Bible is open, and I hope it is, in Matthew chapter 2, look down to verses 13 through 15. After this whole incident, after the Magi have gone off the stage of action, the next thing that happens is an angel appears to Joseph in a dream and says, "You need to get out of town quickly. Herod is going to kill all the babies, baby boys 2 years and under." And so Joseph doesn't even wait till morning. That night they pack, and they're on their way to Egypt. Now we read that. We know that. I haven't told you anything you didn't know. But sometimes we forget to ask the questions, how far would that journey have been? Well, as best I can tell, it would have been about a 200-mile journey. That's not a bad trip if you got a good car, but they didn't have a good car. So it would have taken maybe a week, 10 days. Some people speculate that they might have linked up with a camel caravan. These were the merchants. Instead of semi-trucks, back in those days, things were transported back and forth by camel. They might have got in a camel train. Now, let me explain the good part and the bad part. The good part is, if you don't own much, it's not much trouble to move. If you don't have any earthly possessions, moving's not a traumatic event. But on the flip side, if you don't have much, how are you going to take a family on the road and travel 200 miles and move to another country? Well, I'm suggesting to you that God, in His providence and in His foreknowledge, knew that Joseph was going to have to move his family 200 miles on short notice with no money. And I'm suggesting that the Magi very appropriately left him a gold platinum card so he could make the trip. I expect the gold was used up by the time they returned from Egypt. Yes, it was a gift for a king, but it was a very—it was kind of a gift in the nick of time that provided for an emergency. Well, really, gold, at least money, is always practical. But what about frankincense? Frankincense is a yellowy white gum that comes from a frankincense tree that's found in the Arabian Peninsula. It gives off a sweet odor, and it is still used in perfumes. I read some recent statistics that about 6 tons of frankincense is exported every year, and it's still expensive. particular product, 2 tablespoons of frankincense, bought in a sterling silver flask, today on the market would sell for about $400. I realize there's a little money involved in the bottle, but frankincense is still expensive. But biblically, what symbolism? Why is frankincense a part of this story? Well, when you go back to the Old Testament, it was a key ingredient that was used to compound an incense that was used in worship, first in the tabernacle, then in the temple. If you'll read in Exodus and Leviticus, frankincense will come up in the ingredients used to compound this incense. But what's significant in Exodus 30, there was this warning, there's this disclaimer that this particular incense, and it tells you exactly how to compound it, and then after it tells you how to compound it, it says, but don't do it. Don't use it for a common purpose or else you will be cut off from the nation of Israel. In other words, there are some things that are not to be profaned. There are some things that are set apart as articles of holy worship, and they're not to be used for a common use. I see in Leviticus that it was also one of the ingredients in an offering that was offered in worship. Well, my question here is then, why would the Magi bring such a restricted gift? If frankincense is valuable, yes, it's expensive, but you can't really use it for common use. You see, it was really only used in the temple worship, and Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. Yet I think the symbolism and I think the reason they brought the gold is that somehow they understood he was to be a king. I think they brought the frankincense because somehow they understood that he would be our high priest. And that's the function of frankincense. Now that brings us to the last of the three gifts, myrrh. Myrrh is a yellowy-brown gum resin that comes from a myrrh tree, also found in Africa. And it was also used in a different formula in Exodus 30. They compounded an anointing oil, not the same thing as the incense used in worship, but the anointing oil would have been like a perfume or a cologne that the priests themselves would have been anointed with. It tells us there how to make this anointing oil and that it was used exclusively in the priesthood. Well, I've already explained that Jesus is our high priest, but this ties in. Not only was he the priest, but he was the sacrifice. Not only was he the one who would be offering the victim, but he himself was the victim to be offered. And so, as a priest, the frankincense is a part of the worship. This incense, as we have studied on Wednesday night in the book of Revelation, the incense which goes up, sometimes it's even burned, and it symbolizes our prayers going up as a sweet aroma into the nostrils of God. And God hears our prayers, and that's a part of worship. But notice that Jesus, as the high priest himself, was anointed with myrrh. But as I look through the Bible and track this spice or this resin that we're referring to as myrrh, the most significant use comes at the end of Jesus' life. John in chapter 19 tells us that after Jesus died, his body was taken down from the cross. Joseph of Arimathea offers to bury this body. At this point, Nicodemus, who's also a part of the Sanhedrin, comes forward to assist in preparing the body for burial. And so they bring this embalming compound. John 19, verse 39 says that they brought 75 pounds. It was a mixture of myrrh and alloys. So they mix these two things together to prepare the body of Jesus for burial. Now, can you see the irony of what we're looking at today? Mary gives birth to Jesus in a stable where animals were kept. Joyce reminded us in the Sunday school hour, you can imagine of the smell, the hay on the ground. It was not a five-star location. We talk about the manger, and I presume that you understand a synonym for a manger is a feeding trough. The manger was simply the trough from which the animals ate. That was a very crude bed for King Jesus to be laid in. Then the first visitors to come and welcome this king were poor shepherds. Shepherds were looked down on. And one reason, as Joyce reminded us, one reason was simply because of the smell. They needed some of that perfume we talked about earlier, but of course that was off limits for them. They carried their own aroma. And because of that, they were not always welcome. Now, let me ask you this. What did the shepherds bring? Read over the Christmas story again, and I think you'll come to the same conclusion. They didn't bring anything. They were too poor to bring anything. Now, Luke tells us that they told others what they had seen. But do you realize that when the king comes into this world, the first indications, the first acknowledgments of his arrival are pretty anticlimactic, aren't they? This is not befitting of a king. And yet, you see the other side of the story. At some point later on, the Magi arrive and they attract a great deal of curiosity. Just simply because their clothing is different, because of the camels. I don't know if you've ever thought of this. Do you remember back when people used to put hood ornaments on their car? You realize that before the days of cars, they used to put ornaments on the camels, at least those who could afford to do so. And so when these Magi come to town, they cut quite a scene. Now, they come, and they bring elaborate gifts. They bring expensive gifts, but they fall down and worship. Do you realize, you know what this is saying to us as a church? That the church opens its door to rich and poor. The church opens its door to all who will come and worship Jesus, and some people who are welcome in the house of God are too poor to bring a gift. You're still welcome if you can't put anything in the offering. And yet those who are wealthy and bring the best gifts, not only are you welcome, but your gifts are needed. Maybe to offset for some of the rest of us who can't give that kind of giving. So you see that at Christmas time we have both extremes. We have people who couldn't give anything. We have people who gave elaborate gifts. But worship always involves giving. No matter if you can write a check for a check that's got a lot of zeros on it, or if you can't write a check at all, you still need to give. You say, what can I give if I don't have anything to give yourself? See, that's where it starts. Whether we're rich or poor, we give Jesus our heart, first of all. But the honest truth is it takes resources in order to do ministry. And the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh, which were all luxury items, and maybe somebody might have criticized, what does he need with all of that? Well, I suspect that Joseph cashed them in or bartered with them to get to Egypt and back. I'm just saying it takes money to pay the utilities. It takes resources to provide a suitable environment where we can worship. But consider the symbolism, and with this we'll close. You see, each gift was really prophetic. Gold was for kings, and Jesus was given the gift fit for a king when he was given gold. Frankincense is for the ministry of priests, and Jesus, as our high priest, it was very fitting that he be given frankincense. But I'm struggling a little bit with the last gift. What about myrrh? You see, myrrh was used for embalming. And I'm not trying to be crude, but in order to drive the point home, can you imagine if you had just welcomed a new baby girl or baby boy into your home, and somebody brings a gift, and when you unwrap it, it's embalming fluid? You say, somebody didn't get the notice right. It wasn't a funeral, it was a birth. Well, do you realize that gift too was prophetic? Because Jesus was born to die. Jesus had the shadow of death. The shadow of the cross was on Jesus from the moment of his birth. Now here we are talking about Christmas, and you say, Pastor, can't you keep away from death? Well, Jesus came to die for us. That's the reason we celebrate his birthday. And if he had not come to die for us, I mean, there's plenty of other birthdays to celebrate. The reason we celebrate his birthday is that he came to die. I wish I could produce a portrait for you right now, but in 1998, an anonymous artist painted a picture called Destiny. And if you want to jot that down, if you'll Google that with very little other information, you can pull this picture up. They say a picture's worth 1,000 words, but since I don't have the picture, I hope I can do it for less than 1,000 words. The picture is Joseph working in his carpenter shop. It's not a high state of art. It's just a lowly carpenter shop. And there at his feet, there's a very small boy who is playing with nail spikes on the floor. Nail spikes, 30-some years later, would be driven through his hands. As the light shines through the open window of the carpenter shop, the center of the picture, of course, is the little boy kneeling on a sawdust floor, playing with those spikes, oblivious to all of their future implications. But as the sun shines right on the little baby, the baby casts a shadow, and the shadow is the shadow of a cross. And that's why the picture was called Destiny. I'm not a great art critic, but to me that's a great picture because it says something. It says that Jesus was born to die. To what degree in infancy and as a toddler, to what degree he understood that, I'm not able to explain, but I think it was probably a growing awareness. Certainly by the time he entered ministry, he was telling his disciples, I have to go to Jerusalem. They say, don't go to Jerusalem. If you go there, they'll kill you. He says, I have to go to Jerusalem. At some point, he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, I don't want to die. But Lord, it's not what I want, it's what you wanted. I think somewhere along his development, he comes to understand that that's his mission, that he did come to die. And so I'm not preaching this to put a downer or a damper on Christmas. I'm saying if you don't understand that Jesus came to die for your sins and my sins, why are you even celebrating Christmas? That's what we celebrate. We celebrate forgiveness. We celebrate release from the guilt of our past transgressions. We celebrate this gift of eternal life. And so, that's the difference between an adult and a child. You listen to the children, and this is not wrong for them, but you listen to children, and children will, and even as we see children, we'll ask them, what do you think you're going to get for Christmas? But, you know, as adults, The focus is not on what we're going to get for Christmas. The focus is on what we've already gotten. And the focus, of course, is on giving. Some people had nothing to give but themselves. Some people at the other end of the economic spectrum gave costly and elaborate and expensive gifts. See, God gave His best when He gave us Jesus. All I want to tell you, give your best back. I don't know what that may mean, but I know where it starts. We give ourselves back to Him. He gave His best for us. And so when you come and kneel in worship before Christ, who's no longer a babe in a manger, we no longer kneel before Christ on the cross. He finished that. We now kneel before a Christ who's on the throne, ruling and reigning and coming again for us. What do we have to give Him? Some of us look around and say, I can't find anything to give. Give Him yourself. Give Him your heart. Give Him your life. After having given Him yourself, give Him the best gift you can. And that gift is used to carry the gospel to the rest of the maybe 6.5 billion people who have never received this gift of salvation. That's what Christmas is about. Let's stand and give God thanks for His inexpressible gift. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You were so motivated by love that You didn't give us just something that was worthless. You didn't give us a cast off. You didn't give us leftovers. You gave us heaven's best. We can never repay You, but because of Your generosity and because You fill our hearts with Your love, then all of a sudden we want to give. Then all of a sudden it's not a matter of hoarding or how much can I accumulate for myself. The question is, what can I give? Lord, we have no greater gift to give this world than the hope of salvation, the hope of eternal life, the good news of the gospel. And so help us to pool together what resources we have, be it little or much, and share with 6 billion people who do not know Jesus in their heart. They may know about Him, but they don't know Him. Help us to share this gift with the rest of the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.